Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this moment that we have had in your presence to praise and honor the King of Kings. Now may everything in our hearts, everything in our minds, as we give our minds attention and our hearts affection, Lord, to this King as we worship. Will you open our hearts to your word and your truth? Speak it deeply into our lives that it might transform, that it might make us new. Father, that we might know your presence, your spirit, as we obey it, as we walk in it, and as we live out the truth of it. Lord, thank you for the time that we have now as your body and in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What a morning. If I had known before that putting a horse trough outside would get us eight people want to be baptized, I'd have put it out a long time ago. I'm telling you, it would have been there a long time ago. So we'll do that again. That worked well. So we're grateful for that and grateful for those who followed the Lord this morning in baptism and who obeyed him in that way. Today we're going to be looking together at Galatians chapter 5. Now we're coming to kind of the end of the finishing lap of Galatians. We've been in it literally a year. As of November. So we have been in and out of Galatians for the past 12 months, and we'll finish in the next few weeks, Lord willing. And I'm going to ask you today to read with me the first 15 verses of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're moving into a much more practical area now, out of the doctrinal piece and a little bit more into where the rubber hits the road, I guess you could say. And we're going to look at some practical applications today. And I want you to listen as you're listening to this reading for three words that occur several times in this text. One is the word faith. The other is the word hope. And the final is the word love. Will you say that with me? Faith, hope, and love. All right, we're going to be looking for faith, hope, and love in this text today because all three of them are present in this reading, and I think it's important to hang on to how they show up and how Paul speaks of this today. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope, there's one of our words, of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's people who would say, well, that's all religion is, isn't it? I do that. I love my neighbor as myself. Do you really? Do you really do that? Do you really love your neighbor in the same way you love your family? I mean, if your neighbor showed up and said, hey, I'm going to kind of eat at your table and sleep in one of your rooms, would you let them? Well, if you love your neighbor as yourself. But you know what the reality is? None of us do. None of us do that. But the law focuses on loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. That is what we are called to do. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So last week, by the grace of God, literally, I was grateful even as I was signing up for the Move 5K to have the opportunity to be in a walk, run, race kind of situation. I walked, ran, and limped through the 5K. I did finish first in my age group. There were three of us. Pretty sure the other two just felt sorry for me and let me win. And I kind of ran. I was trying to just beat my time from last year. So I would run in bursts, and I was going, you know, I had a clip going one time, and I was really, I mean, I thought I was doing pretty good, looking pretty good, you know. I'm just running, and I thought, wow, this is great. I was hearing the music from Chariots of Fire in the background, you know, just playing along. And as I was really going, I mean, my top speed, my top clip, a mama with a baby carriage ran past me, just passed me like I was sitting still. And I'll tell you, that just kind of plucks all the feathers out of your plume when that happens. They're pretty much put me back in my place. But I was thinking back, and I'm very grateful again for that day, and I'm looking back on that in this text as I was thinking about that. Paul was apparently a bit of a sports enthusiast, too. He used sports illustrations and analogies a lot. He often compared the Christian life to a race, literally to an Olympic race. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all run, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize," thank you, Paul, "so that you may obtain it." In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul wrote, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I do not consider that I have made it. I've not arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead." Now, he's showing a runner, his picture, you know, of a runner just reaching forward for the goal, trying to be the first one across the line. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So Paul uses these analogies a lot. In this passage, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, the Bible says, "You were running well. You were running well. Who has hindered you? Who has hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, the word "hindered" referred to a runner getting knocked off course, usually by another runner who would cut in on their lane and knock them off as they were running along. And that would happen sometimes in races. The word literally means to present an obstacle in the way, to block or to obstruct the way. One of the things that hinders our race, that blocks the way, if you would, that strips us of our freedom in Christ, is legalism. Now, when I use the word legalism, let me just tell you what I'm using it today. I'm using it in this way. Legalism is the practice of religion where you, by your own efforts, are attempting to keep the law of God and therefore please God. That's what legalism is. That was not just a Jewish problem, you know, 2,000 years ago. That is a problem today for American Christians as well. The Bible says, "He whom the Son sets free is free indeed." So I'm going to ask you this question several times this morning. Are you free in Christ? Are you living out your freedom in Christ? Or is something hindering you? Are you free in Christ? One big point. That's the point. Are you free in Christ, or is something hindering your race? The Galatians were being tripped up and held back and knocked off course by false teachers who were cutting into their lane. Paul said, "You were running. I was with you. You were running well. Who knocked you off course? Who cut in on your lane and knocked you off course?" These false teachers had come in and loaded the Galatians down with rules and regulations. Do you know that and some of you work for UPS, some of you may be listening online or listening on the radio on the promise today, you work for UPS and you know this well. But did you know that a UPS driver delivers a minimum of 400 packages a day? 400 packages a day. And I think that's just in my neighborhood. They're out there all the time. But the UPS, a couple years ago, the Wall Street Journal had an article about UPS and how they manage this amazing efficiency. I mean, we live in a world where, you know, it takes a barista at a drive-through 15 minutes to make your coffee, and then she gets it wrong. You know, it's how do you manage this level of efficiency? Well, they hired 3,000 industrial engineers to study movement and efficiency of the human body, of what they did. I mean, they had this thing nailed down to an art, and every driver is methodically trained in how to do their deliveries. For instance, when they step out of the truck, they have to step out onto their right leg, off their right foot. They carry the package under their left arm. They carry their keys, teeth up, so they don't have to fumble with their keys, on their third finger. It's all very specific. It's all very scientific. And if they don't get it right in a short enough period of time, they put a coach with them, actually a person who is sitting, who's riding along with them with a stopwatch and a checklist. And they train them up close. And they cajole them and harass them as they go along until they get it right. It's a brilliant business plan. It really is. But it's a lousy way to do your faith. You don't need a person standing over you, claiming to have this inside track with God, cajoling you with obscure rules and regulations, all in the name of being a better Christian. There are some churches that's exactly what they do. I know. I see them online. I listen to them online. It is the secret of their, that's their secret sauce. That's what they do. They have this insight, this revelation from God. Well, God, you know, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also need to do this. You have to have this experience. You have to do that. You have to act this way. And that is what is happening. That was what was happening to the Galatians. And maybe that's what's happening to some of you today. Jesus talked about religious leaders who would come and load men down with rules and regulations that they don't even keep themselves. In Matthew 23:4, he said they crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to remove the burden. So in response, Paul is encouraging the Galatians, encouraging us to do three things. If we're going to run unhindered, this is, if you want a practical title, this is how to run your best race, okay? How do you really run your race well in the way that Paul is talking today? So the first thing he tells us is in verse 1. He said, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm, therefore, stand firm. Be steadfast, be immovable in your faith, 1 Corinthians 15:58 says. Be steadfast, be immovable in your faith. And what this is talking about, now listen, what this is talking about is keep your footing secure. The key to winning a race, the key to winning a battle, and the key to winning in the Christian life is you keep your footing secure. Have the right footwear. All right? Stay away from slippery places. You know there's all kinds of slippery places in the world, right? All kinds of places. How many times have you had to say, oh, I slipped up? What happened? Well, you put yourself in a slippery place. You put yourself in a situation you shouldn't have been in. If you're struggling with drinking too much, maybe you shouldn't meet your friends in a bar. If you're struggling with, you know, with an inappropriate relationship with somebody that's not your spouse or a coworker, Maybe you should cancel your social media account. Don't put yourself in a slippery place where you know you're going to fall. How about trying to avoid those places instead? Be immovable. Wear the right shoes. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 6 about having our feet prepared, or having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, I was talking about combat boots. If you're going to fight in a battle, you need to have the right boots on. Be able to stand your ground. And that's what we're talking about. Keep your shoes on. Don't slip up. Stand firm in your faith. Don't slip. The second thing he says is live grace. Stand firm, but secondly, he said live grace. That's what verses 2-6, if I could just kind of crunch it all together and summarize it, that's what he's getting into in those verses. We are to live with grace. Now, Paul, again, brings up this matter of legalism. Now, specifically, he mentions the word circumcision. We're not very familiar with that term, but, you know, how that really worked out religiously. It was a surgical process. How much do you want me to say? I'm going to just kind of stop there. You know what circumcision means probably, so we'll just leave that alone. But it was a sign of the Old Testament covenant. Well, the false teachers were coming back to the Galatian Christians. They said, well, it's great that you're trusting in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. If you really want to please God, that's what you need to do. And there's a word play going on here that between cutting away the flesh in circumcision, being cut off in your race by an obstacle or an obstruction, and being severed from Christ, all right? These are interplays and word plays that are going on in this whole text. But essentially, let me summarize it. Essentially, what the Bible is saying is this: don't go back. Don't go back. Paul's saying, don't go back. Don't return to a legalistic religious practice that drains your soul instead of feeding it. In that case, Paul said, Christ profits you nothing. Now, he's not saying you lose your salvation. He's not saying you lose Jesus, but you're taking yourself out of the lane of grace and running in the lane of legalism, which is just draining. And it's, can I just be really honest with you? And some of you, I don't want to be offensive, but I want to be straight up. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying today. If the way that you are practicing your religion, your faith, is draining you, is driven more by obligation than by love for Jesus, then you are not living in the gospel. You're living in legalism. Do you understand? If you're practicing ritual and you're going to church just because you go, I just gotta go, I gotta endure this, I gotta get through this, you are not the gospel. The word gospel means good news, right? And so if what you're doing is not good news to you, well, guess what? You're not doing it right. You're running in the wrong lane. You're running in the lane of legalism, not the lane of grace. God wants you to know grace. I've been in legalistic churches. I grew up in one. You know what? You can smell death in a legalistic church. It's the deadest place on earth. You can tell it when you walk in. Paul said legalism is like leaven. It permeates the whole. You know, all it takes is one or two legalistic people and it kind of spreads out like leaven. Jesus said to the church of Sardis in Revelation that you have a reputation for being alive. And, you know, well, there's an open sign, but you're dead. Well, I don't want to be in that church, do you? I don't want to be that church. And another characteristic of legalistic churches is they have a very prideful and judgmental spirit. Again, I grew up in one of those. I'm a recovering legalist. I can shift back into legalism really, you know, I've seen it, I've been around it, I know how it goes. So I have to guard against it in myself, and I know it when I see it. I try very hard to guard this church against it. We do not want to go into legalism. We're free. We live in the grace of God. We don't want to go back. I remember the day, maybe you do, that I've got some folks in here probably my age, and you remember back in the probably mid-70s, late 70s. Some ingenious engineer came up with this tremendous idea for how to put your music from your record player in your car. It was called an 8-track tape. You remember 8-track tapes? All right. So I had one in my Volkswagen Beetle. I had an 8-track tape player, and you know, those things were awful. I mean, they were you know, this big. I actually have one I played on. It's about this big, and you shoved it into the player, and, you know, and it would play along for a little while, and then you remember what would happen, like maybe usually in the middle of your favorite song, it would just kind of fade out, and then you'd have to sit there and wait until it came back on the next track again. It was awful, and they would break, and it was just, you know, it was not good. And then somebody came up with this wonderful thing called a cassette tape. And the cassettes were smaller, and they were in these little clear plastic boxes. And, you know, so you had all these little boxes to keep up with. But it was a little bit better. You had a little bit more control. But if you're, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you would buy an album just because there was one song on there you wanted to hear. And it's really hard. So now you got a problem, because now you got to listen to all these songs that you really don't want to hear to get to the one, or you have to push a button and fast forward it or rewind it, and then the tape bogs up and messes up, and you know, and all this would happen. But then somebody finally got smart enough to come out with a digitalized way to put music on your phone. All right? Everything I've ever wanted to listen to is on my phone. I got it. It doesn't skip. It doesn't cut off. You know, I mean, the worst thing in the world when you're driving down the road in your Volkswagen Beetle and you're trying to be cool is to be listening to an 8-track tape player, and right in the middle of your song, when you're, it just stops and you have to just sit there for a minute, you know, and then wait until it goes back up again. And those cassette tapes would break and you get aggravated with that. But this way, listen, this is just wonderful. It sounds great on any system I play it on. It's convenient. I don't have to keep up little plastic boxes. I don't have to store stuff. Even CDs. I said, well, how about CDs? Well, they scratch, and you got to keep up with the box for that too. Digital. It's the way to go, right? And you know what? I'm not going back. I like this. I like this age. This is good. This is the way to hang on to your music. This is the way to play your music. I am not going to go back and look for an 8-track tape player on some vintage site. I don't want it. I don't want a cassette player. I want my digital music that I can push two buttons and play whatever I want to play. All right? Paul's just saying, what? Listen, you have grace and freedom in Jesus Christ. Why do you want to go back to religion? Why do you want to throw that on? You don't have to do that. That is not grace. If you're doing it yourself, it's not grace. So Paul said, don't go back. Why lose the benefit of Jesus and go back into vain religious practice? Why would you want to give up what you have in Christ and try to fix it yourself? Live in grace. And let me tell you again, if the way you're serving is not good news to you, then you're not serving the gospel. Because the gospel will bring you good news. And then finally, be free. Be free. Verses 13 through 15, you're called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So in other words, you're free. That doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want to do. You still have this restriction of love. You know, do everything that you're doing in love. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. You have to think about, okay, so if I do this, okay, I have freedom, but will that be the most loving thing I can do for my neighbor? Let me remind you of what I told you in the last message we did. We return to religion, or we never leave it, because it helps us feel better about our guilt and shame. We don't accept. See, here's what happens. We intellectually, we know, okay, Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. I'm no longer condemned. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we know that. We know that. We can find that in our Bibles, and we can read it with our eyes, but our heart still goes, yeah, but you're guilty, and you feel shame. And then what happens? You get religious. Because that's what God really wants, right? He wants me to be... No. He's trying to set you free from that. But we think that fixes. You know, it's interesting. Even people who reject the existence of God cannot explain where their guilt and shame come from. But they have it. I guarantee you work with somebody, you live with somebody, you know somebody who says, oh, I don't believe in God. Okay, well, what do you do with your guilt and shame? Oh, I don't have guilt and shame. Yes, you do. Every person does. You see, deep inside, Tim Keller said, deep inside, every person believes they should be perfect. You say, yeah, it's my mom. No, I'm not talking about that kind. Every person believes they should be perfect. Why do you believe that? Because of the God who created you. He's perfect. His image is in you. and there's something inside of you that drives you and you want to be perfect. You may not be able to explain why, but it's in you. It's in every person. And you're either honest about it or you're lying about it, but it's in you. Religion's appealing if we don't really accept the fact that we have been set free in Christ. Completely free, eternally perfect in Christ. If you can get that from here to here, it'll revolutionize your life. It'll revolutionize everything you do. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Therefore, live free. That's the third point. Live free. Don't try living. Don't live trying to gain God's approval when Jesus has already accomplished that for you. Why are you trying to improve on what Jesus has done for you? As if you could. You don't need to do that. You're free. You can't make yourself better through religion and trying harder. Focus on Jesus. When you're tempted to go, well, I need to know, you need to get your eyes off yourself and onto Jesus. Period. And remind yourself that you have been set free in Jesus from the law of guilt and death and shame. You've been set free from that. The Bible tells us that God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became your sin. He died on the cross for your sin. All of your sin, past, present, and even sins you haven't committed yet. He died for everything. Everything's covered. Not only did he become sin for you, but the Bible also tells us that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. He became your sin. He became your poverty. And you know what else? Jesus laid aside glory, and he came to earth, not just as a man, not just as a Jewish man. He came to earth as a slave. And he became a slave so you could be free. He became sin so you could be forgiven. He became poverty so you could be rich. In Christ, rich. And he became a slave so you could live free. That's what Jesus did for us. And you know, that's what we're going to think about as we come to the table this morning. In fact, I'd like for you to take a moment just before we do approach the table and pray with me. And here's specifically what I would like to ask you to pray about. You know, the Lord's Supper is a time for the family of God to gather and celebrate together. If you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, please just watch what we're doing, but this is really not a meal that you, if you can't understand this yet, then please don't participate in it. You don't have to. It doesn't matter if you do or not. It's up to you. But we're going to ask those of you who are getting ready to take this cup and this bread that you just search your own heart for a moment. You know, maybe there are ways that you have become legalistic toward other people. You become judgmental and critical of other people, thinking that you are somehow more righteous than they are because you do X, Y, or Z. You're not. You're not. But we do things that sin against our God, that sin against his love. They don't cost you your salvation. You won't lose your salvation. That's not what this is about. This is about you staying in as close a communion with the Lord, an intimacy with the Lord. Some of you haven't felt that for a while because you've allowed sin to stand between you and the Father. So search your hearts this morning and bow your heads if you want to. If that helps you to pray, and if it doesn't, then you're welcome to just keep looking at me. But let's pray together. And let me read a psalm over us as we do that. Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret place. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit." Lord, we claim the words of this psalm for ourselves. You know our hearts this morning. And we know your desire is for us to come to this table with our hands and our hearts clean before you. So wash us, renew us, and restore in us the joy of your salvation. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this table, we will be sharing one more time today with using our little individual cups. And just a quick in-service, if you have not received one of those coming in, would you please raise your hand and we will deliver one to you right now. If you did not get one of the little cup and bread sets, please raise your hand. We have somebody over here. Did not get one, please. Anybody else? Now we're going to peel back the little clear film on the top, and the little white thing under it is the bread. That's not a lid, so just hang on to that little white piece. It probably really won't matter whether you eat the bread or the piece of paper that covered it. It tastes about the same. This is not really good tasting. And then you peel back the foil lid on the cup. So hopefully we're soon to be past needing to use these, but right now this is deemed to be safer, so we're doing that. Jesus called his disciples together on the night before he died, before he went to the cross. And he told them what he was about to do. He was teaching them what it meant. And so as they were sitting at a table and they were sharing a meal, Jesus, we're told, took the bread. He took the bread. And he blessed it. And then he broke it. And he said, "This bread is my body, which is for you." And we share that together. They not only shared the bread, but they shared a cup then. Jesus was about to do something, and they needed to understand why he was doing it. A cup in the Jewish culture of that day was a way of sealing an agreement, a covenant or a contract, even a marriage proposal or an agreement between families that they were going to marry their children together when they got old enough. And those solemn agreements would always be sealed with a cup. They would share a common cup. Jesus was about to begin a new covenant, a new agreement. The word covenant means agreement. A new agreement between God and man. And that new agreement did not involve you having to do anything except believe. The old covenant, the old agreement, the Old Testament was dependent on you keeping the law perfectly, which you couldn't do. Nobody could do, although some thought they could. Jesus said, no, this blood, this cup, which represents my blood, is the new covenant. The new covenant meaning God is going to recognize your faith as righteousness, your belief as righteousness, your trust as righteousness, independent of what you do. The question is, what do you believe? Jesus said, those who take this cup are saying, I believe that this is the new way now. This is the way that God recognizes righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And there is no other way of salvation, beloved. There's no other way to do this. There's no other way to be saved than through trusting in Jesus. So as we take this cup, we say, we agree. I don't know if this story is entirely historically true or not. I've heard it a number of times from different people. I could not find it to confirm one way or the other. But there's a story told about Abraham Lincoln, who went to the marketplace one day, and he came to this horrible platform on which human beings were being sold. And up for auction as he walked up was a 14-year-old girl. He knew, looking around at the bottom of the platform, that there were men there who were going to take that little girl and abuse her. And so he bid on her. And the price went up. He bid again. And then he bought her. As she was handed to him from the platform, he took her hands and he took her bonds loose. And he looked at her and he said, "You are now free. You are now free." And she looked back at him with disbelief. And she said, "Does that mean I can do whatever I want to do?" And he said, "Yes, it does." She said, "And sir, does that mean that I can say whatever I want to say?" And he said, "Yes, it does." And she said, "Does it mean I can go wherever I want to go?" And he said, "Absolutely." And then she looked at him and she said, "Then, sir, I want to go with you." Now, let me tell you something. That is the story of every Christian. You have been bought with a price. You were a slave on the auction block. And Jesus bid on you with his blood. He bought you not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the spotless blood of the Lamb. And he purchased you completely. And now you're free. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with your freedom? It's yours. Oh, I can do what I want? Yes. Say what I want? Yeah. Go where I want? Yeah. But who are you going to go with? The old hymn says, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. You're free in Christ. What are you going to do with it? Bow your heads with me, please. And Father, just now as we come to this time and as the service closes, we have some decisions to make. There are those who perhaps a few moments ago witnessed baptisms here in this room or even the ones outdoors. And they felt in their heart, I've never done that. I've never allowed myself to be baptized before, to identify myself publicly with Jesus in that way. And today is the day for that to happen for them. Others today need to come to Jesus. They have tried in their own vain, failed efforts to prove themselves righteous, and they know they're not. They know they can never be perfect enough. And so today is the day that they need to come to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Redeemer, as their sacrifice. Others today, Lord, need to come to become part of Fruit Cove and our family as we seek to make Jesus known in this community and in the world around us. Lord, just have your way in this moment of commitment, devotion, dedication to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.